Amen. Indeed, it has been brought down, and we are thankful for it. I want to tell you more about that salvation this morning. And I want to tell you a story that you have probably heard often enough in popular media, which is increasingly less than recommendable. It's a story that when I tell it, at least in general, you'll be able to recognize it. And maybe be able to think of a couple of times you've seen this sort of idea. Once you hear what I'm about to describe, you might be surprised just how often you've heard this story. The story is always within a book or movie or something that there's a group or an individual that's in some sort of danger, some sort of mortal peril, and they are unable to escape. The way is shut. There's no way to go. The door is locked. The enemy, the monster, or whatever it is clawing down the door. It's just about to give way. The army's coming over the hill. And there's no way the character in the story can escape. And then what is it that always happens? Or hopefully always happens. All of a sudden, someone or something steps in the way. It's either the hero of the story, or maybe it's some new character that hasn't been introduced yet. And they hold whatever it is at bay. And the way they do it is sometimes a little different. Sometimes they bar the door, or sometimes they... I know in a lot of the kids' movies we've seen recently, because we see a lot of kids' movies all the time, because that's what our house does. But, you know, someone's going to go, make a diversion. Right? And it turns the enemy away or gets their attention just long enough for the person to escape. And normally the defender or whoever this is, they turn back and they tell the group, you know, go, run, save yourself, do whatever they need to do. And while that's happening, they stand between the danger and the delivered until the danger has passed somehow or another. Most recent example I saw of this, at least that I enjoyed watching, unlike the children's movies, was in one of the last Star Wars movies. There was a scene where one of the characters, Luke Skywalker, he's standing in the middle of this big battlefield, and the First Order army is coming, and they've got ships and evil and all this black stuff coming, and behind them is the rebels. They're stuck inside the mountain. They can't get out. And so when all hope is lost, that's the line. Luke shows up, and they're able to escape and flee to safety. The idea behind these scenes, in all the places you've seen them, is the same. In these deliverer/defender scenes, it's usually the one that's defended or the one that's delivered, the one that's allowed to escape. They're expected to go on and live some sort of better life. They're expected to go and produce something of themselves. Go, in this case, go continue to fight the good fight. Go live a better life. Go accomplish some goal. Don't waste this opportunity by delaying or dilly-dallying or just refusing to go outright. The one who is delivered is expected to heed the wishes of the one who delivered them from certain death. Our series this week is titled The Clean Pages, and I want to take you to a page that perhaps is clean and perhaps isn't. It's a scene in the Exodus account that within the story of the Exodus, while it's the story of the Exodus beginning in Egypt and really beginning at the end of Genesis, but in Egypt, you begin to see these dramatic scenes play out within the book. You have each of the plagues just devastating the land of Egypt, culminating in the death of the firstborn and the destroyer coming and wiping them out. And then they leave with great drama going to the wilderness. And yet, not quite, because Pharaoh changes his mind and he sends the mighty Egyptian army after Israel. There is this scene on the banks of the Red Sea that I want to spend time with you this morning. It's a scene that maybe among the events of Exodus 14, you haven't thought about quite as closely. Most popular teaching on the Exodus places the main event of Exodus 14 as the actual crossing of the sea, and I think rightly so. That's a rich vein of teaching and things we can think about today. There are connections to baptism. There's connections to Christ, which are obvious within that section. But I want to think with you about something that happens just before they cross. It's in Exodus, the 14th chapter. I hope you have your Bible with you this morning. If you have the analog version, which I refer to as this one, you know, the flipping of the pages should be loud and that sort of thing. If you have the digital version, you'll have to make the sound on your own somehow. I don't know how you're going to manage it. But as you swipe, make a noise, something. But in Exodus 14, beginning there in verse 19, I want to think about what happened. I want to look closely at this scene because there is something profound about what God does just before he parts the Red Sea. Before we get into the passage, well, I guess my slides are a bit out of order, so we're just going to read them in the order they're here. Exodus 14, beginning there in verse 19. Then the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. It's a good point to make that when Scripture repeats something, we need to notice. In three different ways, two of them very nearly with the same words, the inspired writer of Exodus, Moses, in the course of the wilderness writing this account, records three times in verse 19 that the angel leading them, God's people, at God's behest, so you could say God leading them, moved from being in front of them to being between they and the Egyptian army. I want to think more about this scene and how it relates to us today as Christians, because this idea of the Lord, or at least the Lord's emissary in this case, the Lord standing between danger and rescue. The Lord providing enough time for deliverance to be rendered, for salvation to be brought. It's a concept that's repeated throughout Scripture. And it's one that I want to think through with you this morning. Exodus, the 14th chapter, beginning there in verse 19. Before we get into the specifics of that scene, I want you to take your minds back to what's going on exactly in Exodus chapter 14. Israel, as we've mentioned, has already left Egypt. They left Egypt as no conquering, plundering people has ever done. They left Egypt, really, plundered of a lot of their wealth, without raising a sword or a banner in their own defense. The Egyptians were so happy with Israel to leave that they literally gave them whatever they asked for when the time came. After the plagues have gone through, you can imagine Egypt's position. Please go away. We are done with this. And so Israel leaves having plundered the Egyptians. They make their way down to the Red Sea. And in the process, you remember Pharaoh has another change of heart. And he says, what have I done? I've let this great slave nation go. They've obviously been able to build mighty things by their help. And so the army is sent to go bring them back. And the army of Egypt thunders and bears down on Israel by the sea. Israel is trapped. They are trapped between, as we like to say in our culture, a rock and a hard place. The rock in this case that they are trapped under is the approaching Egyptian army. The hard place they're behind, or they're up against, is the Red Sea. And there was no sense in which 2 million plus people, as have been estimated, no sense in which they can escape. They are in mortal peril, in danger of their lives. And they know this to be the case. Look with me, if you will, at Exodus 14 and verse 10. This wasn't something where they had to be told, well, you guys are in danger. They knew they were in danger. They understood that there was no escape here. They probably best of all understood the Egyptian army. In Exodus 14 and verse 12, back up to verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is that scene where they go on to say, I believe, byproduct of their great fear, were there no graves in Egypt? You could have left us there to die. You had to drag us out here to die. They were terrified. There's a reason why the text says in verse 12, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes and behold. Moses is retelling the account by inspiration in literally the sense of they looked and they saw, here comes Egypt, and it's not good. They are in mortal peril for their lives. Go to verses 11 and 12 again. Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die in the wilderness. Some have pointed to this text and noted the faithlessness of the Israelites. And while that may be well and true, I don't think we give them enough credit. The Israelites put on their sandals just the same way some of us do. I grew up in Florida, so I do that quite often. They were terrified. They didn't know what to do. What would you do if you were up against the sea and an army of tanks came over the hill? And you don't have what to fight tanks. They were terrified for their lives. The Lord had a plan to protect His people. That's why they were brought out of Egypt. The Lord had promises He had made to them. He would fully glorify His name in what He was about to do and what He had already done in Egypt. The Lord had a way for them. The Lord was going to utterly destroy the army of the Egyptians. But what would He do about this army breathing down their necks? They could see the chariots approaching. And so when we get to verses 19 and 20, we note what God did first. In verse 19, the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And again, it continues, the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And then for the third time, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. In case we weren't quite sure as readers, what happened? The pillar of cloud and fire that led them to the Red Sea and would continue to lead them through the wilderness, instead of being in front of them as their leader, shifted and came behind them as their defender. And until the Red Sea parted, that pillar of cloud and fire stood as their defense. Can you imagine being on the seashore that day? You are afraid for your life. You, your wife, if you're a man, your kids, your grandparents, your relatives, your friends. You're all standing there carrying literally only what you can bear on your back. You've been delivered with great power by Egypt. You've survived the night of Passover. You've seen what God can do to the Egyptians. And yet, here on the banks of the Red Sea, all seems lost. Everything is for naught. Everything Moses told us when he came back from the wilderness, all that's gone. All those promises they grew up with, where they understood that one day they would go back to the land of Egypt, that's all out. That thing Joseph said about bring my bones back to Egypt, well, that must have been a hoax. Fake news. It's all over, guys. We're on the banks of the Red Sea, and our three options are drown, die, or go back to Egypt. What are we going to do? Can you imagine? Once God provided the way for them to cross the Red Sea. Can you imagine any clear-minded Israelite refusing to go across? Having seen what God did by moving between them and the army, having been in mortal terror for your life, and then you witness the great scene of God and His messenger moving between you and the army, and then somehow the mighty army of Egypt can't get to you. Can you imagine? The Red Sea parting. Another thing as an Israelite you've never seen before. Can you imagine any clear-eyed Israelite going, no, I don't think so. Not for me. I'll try it. It wouldn't have been this Israelite, I can tell you that. We would have made sandal prints all across the seabed and took advantage of what God did for us to save us. Because in that context, we would have been able to literally look and see what happened if we don't. If we don't go with God, the three options are not good. Die in the wilderness would have been a blessing compared to go back to Egypt. It's an epic scene in Israel's history. And as a part of the biblical story, it's not an isolated event. There are often scenes where God stands between danger and his people by one way or another, by one deliverer or another, by one king or another. But it's a scene that's most prominently played out in the New Testament. It's a scene that's played out even today in 2022. What we fail to understand in 2022 is that our distress dwarfs the distress of the Israelites. The rock and the hard place between which they were caught cannot possibly compare between the rock and the hard place that we who have sinned find ourselves between. Let's think about those two things. What's our rock? What's our hard place? Our dire straits fall between two incalculable powers. The rock between which we are stuck is God's righteous, sure, and swift judgment of sin. The God that would judge sin is not the God that gets much airtime in our religious world and among our religious friends. The God of the religious world and the God of many of our friends bears strongest resemblance to a Coke machine. You know, the ones where you put in a certain amount and you get a certain amount from it. As the old kid's song, as the blessings come down, as the prayers go up, the believe it and receive it doctrine. The more we pray, the more God. That's the version of God that we see portrayed in the religious world, among many other caricatures. But our God, while loving and faithful and just and gracious and patient, our God is a God who is holy. And our God is a God who in his holiness and in his justice will not allow sin to go unreckoned with. There is a reason why, if you have your Bible, Psalm 17 and in verse 11. In Psalm 17 and in verse 11, David would describe God there beginning in verse 11. God, I'm sorry, 7 and verse 11, my apologies, 7 and verse 11. Thankfully, still David would describe God in Psalm 7 and verse 11, reading there, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Now, before we read the next line, we might think, well, why would God be indignant? Why would a holy, righteous judge who is God feel indignation? Well, there must be something that's violating his righteousness and his holiness, and we think about that more in the next verse. It goes on in verse 11 of Psalm 7, or verse 12. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is the God we serve. This is the God who, thankfully, will right every wrong, including all of mine and all of yours. Even in Revelation, the 19th chapter, in the beginning of the depiction of Christ, of one of my very favorite images that's portrayed of Christ, it's the depiction of Christ as a conquering king, a Christ that's astride the white horse, the image we think about in our own culture of usually being the good guy. Jesus astride the white horse, a name on his thigh, King of kings, Lord of lords. In that description, it reads in verse 11 of Jesus, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Which, if you think about it, sounds a little bit like Pharaoh coming over the hill in Exodus 14. One day God and Christ will ride in judgment against sin. We need to be thankful that our God is just and holy. Because a God who is not just and holy is not worthy of worship. But because He is just and holy, one day He will deal with sin. And it is certain, and it will be righteous. And it will be far more devastating than anything Pharaoh could have rendered in Exodus the 14th chapter. And we might be glad to know that our God will judge us for our sins. But our hard place is the fact that we cannot do anything about our sins personally. Just as Israel was stuck between Pharaoh and the Red Sea, sinners are caught between God's judgment and our own inability to cleanse ourselves from sin. I don't find it to be a coincidence in Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 1. Ephesians 1, 1 through 10, really being a phenomenal passage, but Paul beginning his description of our status of who we are before we are Christians, who we are before we obey the gospel of Christ. It's no coincidence that in Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, he says there, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Those who are dead cannot do anything to affect their own circumstances anymore. They are powerless. They are stuck in whatever way they happen to decease. It's no coincidence Paul uses the exact same imagery in Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 13. When writing to the Colossian brethren, Paul comes back to the same idea, and he says in Colossians 2 and verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Of course, describing what happened before Christ. I believe this is why Paul is so upset with himself in Romans, the 7th chapter. And we're going to read the conclusion of his argument beginning there in verse 22. Paul has been lamenting about the struggle between his spirit and his flesh. A struggle in the Bible which starts in the Garden of Eden. Whether or not one would listen to a holy God, or whether or not one would heed their own preferences, tendencies, judgments, that sort of thing. The Spirit of God versus the flesh of man. It's a classic argument through Scripture, and it's one Paul uses a lot. But when Paul notes in chapter 7 how difficult it is that his spirit wants to do one, but his flesh wants to do a different thing, he doesn't sound like he's having a lot of success when you read verses 22 and 24, or 22 through 24. He says, "Therefore, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Friends, I think if anybody could have affected his fight between sin and death, it would have been Paul. If anybody had the zeal and the knowledge and all that to change his situation, it would have been Paul. But folks who are doing well in their fight against sin, don't come back with "wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" When we turn and look for a solution for sin, we turn and we look as helplessly as Egypt looked over the Red Sea. We do this sometimes by trying to justify ourselves. We claim that our sins, really aren't so bad, as if we can compare one sin with an infinitely holy God and think somehow that will somehow work out in the wash. Or we actually begin reaching for religious or spiritual things to do to try to, throw those on the opposite side of the scale and see maybe if that'll raise us up a little bit. Much like the people in Matthew 7 who cried to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name?" When we try to do that, friends, we're just like Israel. We're just like Israel looking out over the Red Sea, understanding we can't swim it, cross it, or ford it. We are stuck. But we have a deliverance much as they did. They were saved by God's power working through Moses. The sea was parted. They were able to cross. And in so many ways, and if I had more meetings, then we would go do this as well. But the crossing of the Red Sea and how that relates to Christ is an incredible series of parallels. Our deliverance, instead of crossing the waters of the Red Sea, comes by crossing the waters of baptism. Our deliverance comes by the sacrifice of the one Lamb of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when believed and obeyed, is when God applies that power to us. When He saves us in spite of our sinfulness and in spite of our weakness, He loves us and He's faithful to save us. And so we are delivered in much the same way that Egypt was delivered. I love the way it's described in Galatians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 5. Galatians 1, 3 through 5, when Paul really kind of gets past the address of the letter, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." We used to sing as a child, "I know the Lord will make a way for me. Though my way I cannot see, seems there is no hope for me." Sounds a lot like an Israelite on the Red Sea shore, doesn't it? Egypt's behind me, the Red Sea's in front of me, and there's no way of getting out. But the Lord will make a way. And He did. And He always has for His people. But there's the element of the story that we started talking about, isn't there? Where's the part where God stands between us and judgment? Who is it that stands between us and judgment? We understand that God will judge the world one day in righteousness. We understand that God will judge the evil and the wicked. He will call to account all the things that we have done, whether good or bad, according to 1 Corinthians 5. Where's the part of the story where He moves between? Where's the part where He stands between what encroaches on us and the deliverance that we desire? What allows us the time necessary to take advantage of God's salvation? Well, the answer is the same for us as it was for them. Romans, the second chapter, and verse 3. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you, Romans 2, 3 through 5. I trust that this section would not be clean in your Bible, but I want to show you how it relates to a passage that we've been discussing this morning from Exodus 14. In Romans 2, as Paul is in the first section of Romans, describing the gospel by first describing the problem that the gospel solves, I want you to notice something he said which sounds familiar now that we've thought about Exodus 14. He writes there, Romans 2, beginning of verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So where's the part of our story as Christians today where God stands between us and what endangers us? Where's the part where God stands between us and judgment? Well, we're in it. Right now. At this present moment, God stands between us and judgment. The judgment happens according to the will of God, according to the timing of God. A timing in which, you remember, Christ even said, "No man knows, not even the Son, but the Father." One day God will judge everyone, everywhere, according to His righteous will, according to His holiness. And the only thing that stands between us and that meeting is that part right in the middle that we just read. His kindness and forbearance and patience. That kindness and forbearance and patience, given not that we can make up our mind what we ought to do on the shore of our own Red Sea. Not given so that we can stand on the shore of the Red Sea and, although the army is coming over the hill, go, "Well, I got a few other things to take care of. I got some other life stuff to figure out. I've got some goals I need to meet. I'm not ready to do this. I don't know what's on the other side. God's love stood between Israel and Egypt that day. And God kept the Egyptian army away just long enough for his people to escape. And I want you to think about this morning the fact that God does the same thing right now. God's patience and forbearance and kindness stand between us and the judgment. And just as he stood between Israel and the Egyptian horde in Exodus 14, he stands between you and I and separation from his presence if we have not obeyed the gospel. If there is still yet sin present within us, if we have not obeyed the gospel and crossed the Red Sea by way of baptism, by way of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, it makes you wonder, what are you doing? We asked earlier, can you imagine an Israelite seeing the sea parted and then going, I don't know. Not me, not this one. So then how can we imagine anybody with the presence and or forbearance and patience and kindness that God has given us going, I got other things to take care of first. His love and mercy are the only reasons why we continue to exist on this earth. It's the same thing Peter alluded to later in 2 Peter 3 and verse 19. In reference to the pending judgment. And the fact that some would say, where is God? It's been forever since God promised these things. Where are the signs of his coming? Not understanding that they're treading on dangerous sand. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The thought I want you to leave with this morning, the thought if you're not a Christian that I want you to strongly consider is this. God is not your adversary. At least not yet. At this present moment, as we do not know how long it is between now and judgment, God stands between you and judgment the same way he stood between Egypt and Israel. And he is standing there, keeping judgment at bay for a few moments longer so that you can do, as it was said in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. A clear-minded Israelite, after seeing the plagues, after seeing the Passover, after walking many miles to the Red Sea shore, after seeing what God did to separate him and the Egyptian army, there wasn't an Israelite left saying, I don't think I want to take advantage today. Every one of them crossed the Red Sea. Maybe that's the issue today. Maybe folks don't see or acknowledge God's righteous judgment of sin. They want to think about it. Maybe they don't see or they don't understand their inability to cleanse themselves of their sins. Maybe they've got the scale concept stuck in their mind where if they lobby up enough good deeds, it'll cover for all the ones we didn't get to. But what's heartbreaking most of all is that most people don't see God standing between them and judgment. They think God's their enemy. They think God's out to get them. And they think God's not letting them do the life they want to do. And in reality, what they don't see is God's holding judgment at bay. For just a few days, a few moments, a few years, in some cases longer, so they can repent and obey the gospel. We've got to see God that way. Not as our enemy, but as our defender. It's like the question Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, why do you wait? We need to ask the same thing. What are you doing? Can you see Saul of Tarsus putting it off for a while? Oh, I'm okay being blind. Yeah, when I get around to it. No. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. God stands between us and judgment, but he's not going to stand there forever. Because in Exodus 14, he didn't stand there forever. You know, at some point, if God is behind the Egyptians, if he's behind the Israelites, protecting them from Egypt, at some point, didn't he go back to the front? At some point, he came out from between Egypt and Israel. You know when he did that? Israel crosses the Red Sea. Egypt follows them. The Red Sea closes. You know the story. And every single Egyptian dies. Israel stands on the seashore, singing praises to their God, as chapter 15 shows us. And the corpses of the Egyptian army litter the seaside. That's the way it's going to be one day in judgment. God's people will ring the throne. And it's a scene that I almost can't even describe without choking up. I'm thinking about the sound of what's going to happen when that does. But when God's people ring the throne and they shake the wall, praising God for our deliverance from sin and from death and from hell, praising the one who led us across Jordan, who led us across the sea, who led us across death, and in the ability to do that forever, there aren't going to be any Egyptians there. There aren't going to be any non-Christians there. No one who fails to cross the sea will be there with God. Will you open your eyes and see that this morning? Will you lift up your eyes the same way they lifted up their eyes and saw Egypt approaching? Will you lift up your eyes and see the God that stands between you and judgment? The God who waits. Sometimes we describe the God who knocks, calling to thee to come home. Maybe here and you're not a Christian and you've never understood this. Everyone has to learn it at some point. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian and you're not even really sure what all the obeying the gospel and believing it, you're not even really sure what all that means, but you know in your heart of hearts that you have to do something, because being caught on the wrong side of the Red Sea is not an option. That's okay. If that's what you know, we will talk with you. We will tell you the good news of Christ. We will tell you how Christ and his apostles taught the first Christians how to obey the gospel. And you may be here this morning and you know what that entails. You understand that it requires you believe Jesus died for your sins, that he was the Son of God. You're willing to repent of your life and confess him as Lord before men. You're willing to be baptized as Paul was commanded by Ananias to be baptized. And you're willing to cross that sea and live with God on the other side. Or maybe you're a Christian and you've forgotten about that. Maybe you've done what the Egyptians, or what the Israelites did on the other side of the sea. Fail repeatedly over and over again. Maybe you need to come back to the walk of God also. There are those here who would be willing, more than willing to help you if you want to make that decision and come back to God this morning. If there's a way we can help you, we would encourage you to come forward. As we stand, as we sing, I invite you to come.